you. I want to remind you one more time that on most Sunday mornings there is a copy of the prayer list back in the back. Those of you who get this back, you know, you might want to pick one up, look over it, and put it back in your office with their copy of home. Those of you who don't have your email address, go ahead and take one. If you want to take one like us on, that's of course fine. But some of the things that are on that prayer list are things that probably won't be mentioned up here because we're assuming that you're seeing those. I will mention a single one of those. Our pastor and some other folks in our church are in Estonia this morning scouting out for a partnership that's going to start early next year, a month or 3 years between our church and the churches in Estonia. And I want you to be aware of that and in prayer about that. Normally I don't do this, but normally I don't get a letter from my mother-in-law here on this. I got a letter from my mother-in-law this week, and I just thought you might want to hear this one. It'll go over better in this class because some of you are closer to being able to identify with it. Jacob was 92, and Rebecca was 89, and they were all excited about their decision to get married. And they were on a stroll during which they were discussing the wedding on the way they passed the drugstore, and Jacob suggested that they go in. Jacob speaks to the man behind the counter, "Are you the owner of the pharmacy?" "Yes." "We're about to get married," Jacob said. "You have heart medication?" The pharmacy said, "Of course you do." "How about medicine for circulation?" Jacob asked. "All kinds. Rheumatism and scoliosis?" "Definitely." "Memory problems, arthritis, jaundice?" "Yes, a large variety of work." "How about vitamins and sleeping pills and geritol and antidotes for Parkinson's disease?" "Absolutely," the pharmacist said. "Wheelchairs and walkers?" The pharmacist said, "All speeds and all sizes." Jacob said, "The pharmacist is good. We'd like to have our bridal registry here." We've been looking at 1 John, and last week we looked at a couple of verses at the front end of chapter 2, and your assignment for this week was to prepare for this. Some of you weren't here last week, so you didn't get an assignment. But the rest of you who were here, you had an assignment. And I saw someone who was, his spouse was telling me that he was trying to further the finish of his assignment just before class. I am, of course, familiar with that. First John chapter 2, the first two verses. "My children, I write in this to prevent you from sinning. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the upright. He is a sacrifice to expiate our sins, and not only ours, but also those of the whole world." There are two words in here in my translation. Advocate and expiation. And last week we talked a bit about this one, and the plan was for us to talk about that one during this week. There are other words in your translations besides expiation. What other words do some of you have? Bravo. Almost as good, don't you think? Propitiation. Anybody have any others? Atoning. Sacrifice. And you remember the translation I read for you, it said, "The sacrifice that expiates," or "who expiates our sin." So expiation and sacrifice and propitiation are all tied together. Now, one of your assignments was to look up expiation or propitiation in a Bible dictionary. I don't know who was kind enough to do this, but someone has brought to me to our library. I guess you got Janet. Janet is our librarian. And we want you to know that things like this were available in our library. And places like this should have been. So that had you wanted to do your assignment, you could have done your assignment at the church library with Janet. With the help of Janet, we're one of the staff. Did any of you do that? What did you find out, Janet?
Well, man, I took my apostle stuff out.
Okay.
And I read what they said to him in the Bible.
Okay.
That theologians have argued whether there is a difference between the two.
Between the two being expiation and propitiation.
Yes. And one says expiation refers to ritual satisfaction for sins committed.
Okay, hold on. That sounded good. Ritual
satisfaction. Another refers to the person's sin.
Which would be the person. I don't know that I want to stick with this word, but it's the only word that's coming to my head right now. The person to be placated is the person.
And quoting Charles Codd, whoever he is, the sinner of his guilt is executed. God of justice is.
Sinner's guilt is expiated.
God of justice is.
That's a good start. Have I told you about Foxtrot Crisis? Did I tell you about Foxtrot Crisis, Fletcher? Are you sure?
I didn't mention it last time.
I didn't mention it. You read cartoons every day?
Yeah.
I know you're not reading Young Folk, but maybe you read some rest of them. Foxtrot has an interesting set of people. There's a parent, a set of parents, and there's three children, two are high school, a boy and a girl, and then one of the younger students who already know the abstract physics and other things like this in the brain. The older two are nearly well academically. And the youngest boy, who is the academic genius and all the rest, has a friend who's just as bright as he, but athletically they're a bit challenged. The first frame showed this young man football in his hand, looking at his friend and saying, "Go deep." And the friend replied, "How can free will coexist with divine predestination?" The second frame, the young man with the football is just looking at this man. And the third frame, the one with the football says, "See deep." Given our discussion of last week, that was much more appropriate than you had any right to this. Okay? We are in deep waters, and you have taken us even deeper with this work. Did anyone else do this one? Or anyone else like this?
I remember it was Holden, I think, said expiation is the removal of guilt through a payment of penalty.
Yes, hold on. Removal of guilt through payment. I know she said the payment, but I'll go right back to work.
And then you'll be coming. While propitiation emphasizes the atonement or the burning of God's wrath to the wicked, both words are made in
Yeah, hang on. You said something real important. You said something real important to him. And let's not miss that. They both connect
to reconciliation.
And the reason that that is so terribly important is all the ones that are up there so far, don't bring that up. The ones that are up there so far, other than that, don't bring that up. And once you add it, you can start to see, yeah, I can see that that's in there. That's the first time I've heard that. That's very important. Okay? Anybody else do your homework? Or do we have just two? Don't start, but you're just duplicating them. What did you say? And the preacher this morning spoke of cliche, and there is a cliche hiding in here, but I think it's worth at one man emphasizes that reconciliation. Okay. There is time enough. Did you have something else? And this word, take your choice which one, and remember you've heard people say there's sort of been a debate about which one they is. About three or four of this table will fall around some of this. But this is one of those six words. The other words, if you would like to know what they are, we will not talk about them this morning. The other words are justification, which connects with law courts. Reconciliation, which connects to friendship. Redemption, which connects to slavery. And propitiation, or expiation, which connects with the Jewish religion and the sacrificial system in the Jewish religion. And then there is a word called sanctification, which sort of overarches all of those and ties them together the way Barclay presents these things. Now, did I say adoption? I should have said adoption from family life. So those are sort of the terms that are there. Now, what's interesting is when you start looking at this, the focus is either on the action or it's on the consequence. It's either on the action that's involved or it's on the consequence. So if you come back over here, the word sacrifice would be a focus on what? On the action. And the atoning would be a focus on the consequence. So if you can start walking through, you see those things. And what's fascinating is, I'm told, when we get into this, neither one of those works. So this morning, what I want to do is try to show you the third word, the way that Barclay lays out. And Barclay lays this out with a Greek word. I don't pretend to know Greek. And the Greek word is helisterio. The Greek word is helisterio. And the amazing thing is that the term helisterio always means the same thing. In the Hebrew that it's connected with, it always means the same thing. It appears in the Old Testament, Hebrew form, it appears in the New Testament. You can sort of tell this because when you see them quoting Old Testament things in Greek, I'm told that there's a connection where they use the Greek word and the quotation, if you look at the original Hebrew, it's got the Hebrew word. And all those things are the same thing. The mercy seat. Which is also called, some of you know about this, you got a chance to sign for a moment. Uh-oh. Okay. This is him. It's called the Atonement Cover. Those are two terms that are used in typical translation. And what it talks about is inside the Holy of Holies. The tabernacle is set up on children of Israel in the wilderness, wandering in the wilderness. Inside there was the Ark of the Covenant. And the lid on that box was called mercy seat. And that word means faith. How does that work? The key, I think, is in the other place I sent you. I sent you to number 7. Some of you weren't here last week. Some of you weren't here last week. And I've been barely able to get things up on the ground so you haven't had a chance to hear it if you weren't here. What did I say about number 7? There's no problem with what we call the boring chapter in the Bible. The king of the boring part. There's a book in the library called How to Enjoy the Boring Parts of the Bible. I think the people who are fanning their faces, you know how to turn on the air conditioning? You know how to turn on the air conditioning? I think the people, if you get too cold, you can blindly see what we do. He wrote a book entitled How to Enjoy the Boring Parts of the Bible. Somebody gave it to him a few years ago. Please don't pay attention to that. Listen to this. Somebody gave me a copy of this book. And a little bit later, I went out and bought a second copy so I could then go out and start reading the original. And I also put a third copy that I bought into the church library. Now, you guys had a chance last week because you heard about it at 9:30. Somebody in the 11 o'clock group came running back in at 12:05 and had to check the book out. So if you went after 12:05, you wouldn't have found the book. You had a window in there after this 10:35. But in this book, he had a whole chapter devoted to number 7. And he called it from the King of the Morning Part. So what I want you to do is I want you to turn to number 7 for just a minute. And I want to see if I can help you figure out why the King of the Morning Part is maybe not part so boring after all. What did you find? Did anybody look at number 7?
Yes.
Did I get some of you to do that? No, you can't look at it. I just want to actually see. Okay? The male and female ratio is 4, but that might be surprising. I'll see that in my question, too. What did you find, Rick? You said you looked at it.
Over and over
the previous fairly fast. Now, I want to see if I can help you understand, first of all, what's going on, and second, why we should care about it. So let's go there for just a moment. My translation says, chapter 7, numbers, starts with this sentence. Verse 1, on the day that Moses finished erecting the dwelling, so the dwelling is also called the tabernacle in some translations, but that's the structure that includes the worship center, including the Holy of Holies in the center of it. He anointed and consecrated it and all its furniture, as well as the altar and all its equipment. When he had anointed and consecrated it all, the leaders of Israel made an offering, heads of their families, the tribal leaders who had presided over the census. They brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered wagons from 12 oxen, 1 wagon for every 2 leaders, and 1 ox each. They brought them in front of the dwelling, and the Lord spoke to Moses and said, accept these 10 men, and let them be set apart for the service of the tent of meeting. You will give them to the Levites, these as you require. Moses took the wagons and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. And then he names some particular groups, Gershonites, Merarites, and Kohathites. Keep your eye on the Kohathites. There may be a day sometime in the future when I tell you about them. There's something real interesting with them that I've learned in the last few weeks, but we're not going to go there today. Actually, we'll go there for just a moment. Okay? So the Gershonites, what did he give? 2 wagons and 4 oxen. To the Merarites, he gave 4 wagons and 8 oxen. How many wagons were there? Six. How many have you given away so far?
Six.
How many oxen were there originally? 2 for every wagon. How many have you given away so far? How many? What's left for the color?
But to the Corsac, verse 9, he gave
none.
Why? Why? Because the sacred charge of trust to them had to be carried on their shoulders. And that's what's hiding for another day. I'm not going to go into that one. Just someday, when we're not doing 1 John, maybe, we'll come back and deal with that. All right. Now, the next sentence. The next sentence starts another offering. My translation says, the leaders then made an offering for the dedication of the altar on the day of the anointing. They brought their offering before the altar, and the Lord said to Moses, each day one of the leaders must bring his offering for the dedication of the altar. Verse 12. On the first day of Christmas, my true love said to me. It's even worse than that, because every day they repeat the whole thing. It's not adding stuff to it, right? Verse 12 to verse 17 is the first day. Verse 18 to 23 is the second day. Verse 24 to 29 is the third day. And so forth for a grand total of about, take it down to verse 83 when it's time to finish. And except for the tribe and the name of the leader, the words in those sections are exactly and precisely the same. I want to back you up. Then you can get the picture here. What were the first 9 verses in this chapter talking about? The dedication of and offerings for the tabernacle. How long did that take? Part of one day. And then starting in verse 10 comes the second dedication and offering. And what was that for? For the offering. How long did that take? Let's review. What were the first 9 steps? 9 verses. Dedication and the offering for which was the worship center. How long did that take? One day at most, probably less than a day. Here's the wagon. Good. Send the wagon this way. You don't need any because you got something else to do. That's it. Right? Half an hour, maybe. Maybe 3 hours, time for ceremony and the choir to sing or something like that. Okay?
Did you see a contrast here?
The dedication of the worship center, the heart of the worship, is over just like that. And the dedication of the altar takes 12. Okay? Have I seen anything interesting so far? Curious, maybe. Strange, maybe. Obscure, maybe. But interesting. Stick with the system. When they dedicated the worship center, what were they doing? Place for worship, which included in the center of the Holy of Holies, in the center of which was the Ark of the Covenant, on top of which was the worship system. Okay? When they dedicated the altar, what were they dedicating? That's the place where the sacrifice was made. Where was that? Close by. Not in the Holy of Holies. What was going on with the altar? You said it. What does it look like after a couple of days of sacrifice? What does it look like after a couple of weeks of sacrifice? What does it look like for the rest of its existence? Well, the proper word is apostle, and those of you who know about tongues know I just gave one. O-F-F-A-L is the word you use for what would be tossed all over the ground and all over the altar. It was an ugly, horrible, terrible thing. How long did that take to dedicate? 12 days. Why? If you read Philip Rosenbaum's book, Philip Rosenbaum says, here's what I think would happen. What's the greatest sacrifice that ever came in the Jewish religion? From my standpoint, and I hope from yours, what's the greatest sacrifice that ever came in the Jewish religion? Jesus said, where did he die? He died on a cross. When was the cross dedicated? When was their dedication ceremony for the cross? Well, Brother Rosenbaum said, yes, it was. And it's in number 7. Because I dedicated the altar where the earthly version of sacrifice was the faithful offering. The cross itself was also there. Why did it take so long compared to everything else? Because of the importance. Look a little closer now. What did the first leader bring? Don't worry about the details. Listen to the second question. Look at what the first leader brought. Tell me what the second leader brought. Exactly the same thing. With no deviation at all. What did the third one bring? Exactly the same thing. What does that teach you? The response of men to the cross should all be the same. So let me put it together with what we've been working on this morning. That word is an interesting word. It means mercy seeker and it means atonement cover, but those are actually titles. That is, the mercy seat was called this, and the atonement cover was called this, but this word is over here being translated with these words. The third meaning of these words is not what happens, the actions that take place. And it's not the consequence. It's the place. It's the place. Look at the end of this chapter. The end becomes. My translation, starting in verse 84, such were the offerings made by the leaders of Israel for the dedication of the altar on the day it was anointed. And it gives a list. Verse 87, it gives a list of the animals that were sacrificed and burnt offerings on that altar. And the end of verse 88, such were the offerings for the dedication of the altar after it had been anointed. Verse 89, when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with him, to speak with who? The Lord. He heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony from between two great winged creatures. God then spoke to him. Hold the place there and back up to Exodus chapter 25. Hold your place there and back up to Exodus chapter 25. I just backed up a little bit of your 25. That won't work. Back up to Exodus 25. Verse 17. These are instructions of the Lord to Moses. You will also make a mercy seat, an atonement cover of pure gold. He describes how it's to be made. Verse 21, you will put the mercy seat on top of the ark and inside the ark. You will put the testimony that I'm about to give you. There I shall come to meet you from above the mercy seat, from between the two winged creatures which are on the ark of the testimony. I shall give you all my orders for the Israelites. Now, verse 89, back in number 7. My translation starts, when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with him. I'm not going to take you to the verses to back this up, but what did Moses take with him when he went in? What did Moses take with him when he went into the Holy Spirit? Anybody want to guess? I think that came later when others were doing that. Maybe it started that early. I don't know. But what did he carry with him in his hand? He carried the blood of the sacrifice. What did he do with the blood of the sacrifice? He sprinkled it on the mercy seat. And at that moment, God spoke. Kenneth Darion says, this is the place where God and man come together. This is the place where man can hear what God has to say. Jesus Christ has become our Philisterion. That's what the verse is saying. Jesus Christ has become our mercy seat, our atonement cover, the place where we can hear God speak to us. How does it work? Hebrews says he has entered not a tent made with human hands, but a place in the heavens, the perfect tent. And he has brought in with him not the blood of cattle and bulls. He's brought his own blood. And he's done it once and for all. And by his sacrifice, he has opened the door to us. The heart word of all of this is reconciliation. The heart concept is Jesus is the place of reconciliation. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. He said exactly the same thing, but this word is the same. And it's one of the most powerful words in the text. How are you doing so far? That didn't take very long for me to tell you. We may quit early. But I got one more little thing I want to show you. Are you still looking at number 7? The verse we just read was the last verse, right? Number 7, boring now. Not me. The last verse of number 7 said, God spoke to Moses from above the mercy seat. Moses has obeyed, and he has done what God asked him to do. The blood of the sacrifice has come into the Holy of Holies, and now the way is open for God to communicate with people. Jesus comes in and does that once. He doesn't have to repeat it like he did with the high priest and the Jewish system. So when God started to speak to Moses, what was the first thing he talked about? And all of it, well, what do you think about finance? Verse 89 of number 7, God was speaking to Moses. What do you think they talked about? It might be in number 7. Why don't you read a couple of verses and see if you can tell me. What's the first thing you talked about? Lamps and lampstands. Ever heard anything about lamps and lampstands?
Revelation.
Sure sounds like Revelation to me. Let's go to Revelation 1 and see if we can find it. Revelation 1, verse 12. Actually, let's start at verse 9. I, John, your brother, a partner in hardships and the kingdom and the perseverance of Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the witness of Jesus. It was the Lord's day, and I had a vision. I heard a loud voice behind me like the sound of a trumpet saying, write down in the book all that you see. Verse 12. I turned around to see who was speaking to me, and when I turned, what did I see? You have a golden lampstand, and in the middle of them, one like the Son of Man, dressed in a long robe tied to the waist with a belt of gold. His head and hair were white with the whiteness of wool like snow, his eyes like a burning flame, his feet like burnished bronze when it's been refined in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of the ocean. In his right hand he was holding 7 stars, out of his mouth came a sharp sword, double-edged, and his face was like the sun shining with all its force. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid, it is I, the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Verse 20, the secret of the 7 stars you have seen in my right hand, and of the 7 golden lampstands is this. The 7 stars are the angels. Some people realize that the word that's translated angel is sometimes used for messenger, and it's sometimes used for leader or pastor. Of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches themselves. When you read the next 2 chapters, you read messages to the 7 churches. What does the number 7 mean in the book of Revelation? It means completely. When he writes to the 7 churches, he's talking to all the churches. All the churches. One of the big things the book of Revelation does is to answer the question, where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? He's in the Holy of Holies in heaven, the real one, not the model on earth. He has taken his own blood, and by bringing his blood into that place, He has opened the door for us to be reconciled to God. And he is there. Where the churches are, he is there. Where the church leaders are, he is there. If there are angels in charge of our churches, I don't know enough to know, but many people think there are, and maybe there are. He is with them. He is our Philistarian. Now, hold things there for just a second. What's the key to all of this? He developed a place where reconciliation is possible. What did he do that made that possible? What was the action that had the consequence? He died on the cross. He died on the cross. And that sacrificial death is the one that allows us to be reconciled. Yeah. Find the current day. I'll tell you which one when you get there. I think it's 7. I think it's 7. And I think it's chapter 5. But we're going to back up and start at chapter 4. That's 3 chapters we're going to read, and don't worry about our leader this year. No, we're going to back up to chapter 3. I want to start at chapter 3, verse 4. Because I want you to feel the full force of what's coming, and I want you to connect it to what the preachers of the morning has to say. If you haven't been to the worship service yet, you can connect what we're about to do today. Chapter 3, verse 4. Such is the confidence we have through Christ in facing God. It is not that we are so confident we can claim any credit for ourselves. All our confidence comes from God. He has given us the confidence to be ministers of a new covenant which is not of written letters, but of the Spirit. Written letters kill, but the Spirit gives life. Verse 12. With a hope like this, we can speak with complete fearlessness. Chapter 4, chapter 3, verse 18, from the last verse of the chapter. All of us with our unveiled faces like mirrors reflecting the glory of God are being transformed into the image that we reflect in brighter and brighter glory. This is the working of the Lord through the Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 1. Such, by God's mercy, is our ministry, and therefore we do not waver. Verse 16. That is why we do not waver. How many times so far have you seen terms like fearlessness and we do not waver? Does your translation have other words at those places?
We
don't lose heart. What's that sound? If you don't lose heart, what have you got? Courage. What kind of courage? A few of you know. Dangerous.
Bizarre.
You haven't been to church yet to find out why we're saying that. Okay. We don't have fear. We don't have fear. We don't waver. We don't lose heart. Verse 6 of chapter 5, we are always full of confidence. Verse 7, guided by faith, not yet by sight. Verse 8, we are full of confidence. Can you hear the drum beats in there? Fearless. Never waver. Full of confidence. How did this happen? Verse 17 of chapter 5. For anyone who is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old order is gone, and a new being stands there to see. It is all God's work. Now listen to the words of Paul. He reconciled us to himself through Christ, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Here's what I mean. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Jesus Christ is our military on the place where we are reconciled with God. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not holding anyone's fault against them, but entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So, we are ambassadors for Christ. It is though God were urging you through us, and in the name of Christ we appeal to you, be reconciled to God. Jesus is our bill of service. It is Jesus on the cross, his atoning sacrifice, that opened the door for us to be reconciled to God. And what's our charge when we have been reconciled? We can come back and talk. And we can do that with fearlessness, with confidence, and without losing heart, with courage. This is one of the most powerful words in the New Testament. If you will, these are as much our marching orders. That verse in Matthew 28 that many people like to look at. They are compliments of one of us. Now, that's as much as I have to say to them. Thank you for being here. But that was a brief word of prayer in itself. Father, we thank you for the time that you give us. We thank you for the things you give us. Think of that. And most of all today, Lord, we pray that you would lead us to realize who your Son is and what he has done for us and what you now call us to do. Not to be a place where people are reconciled to you. That's Jesus' fault. But to be the people that bring others to Jesus so that they can be reconciled. Help us be the source of people that the Spirit alive in our hearts can shine through to where we are witnesses for you as a source. These things we pray in this name.